We will be, as mentioned before, in Revelation chapter 3, as we continue chronologically through the Bible. We've gone through the entirety of the New Testament up to this point, and so when I say chronologically, not only do I mean as things happened, but also as they were written. So that is a bold statement to make, because if Revelation was to is known to have been written in the first part of the last part of the first century, then that means that everything else was written prior to that, and that's and I absolutely believe that. So we are in the last written book of the Bible, at the end of the book. So, you know, I've been trying to keep up on things, what things are happening in the world, of course. And this morning I was listening to an update on what was happening in the Ukraine, and I don't even know his name, but the Wagner group that was doing all that stuff with Russia. And I just want to come and go, this is what's happening. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this is what's, because we're concentrating on Jesus. Remember, the key verse is Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must shortly take place. And so these things which shortly take place is what we're going to be getting into when we get into chapter 4, of course, through 19. But right now we're in what is at the time of this writing, and it always, all of it from chapter 1 to chapter 22 should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that's going to be our focus. That continues to be our focus as we go through the book of Revelation. There's so much that draws into fear, you know, and despair in the world, and as all the studies are talking about how more and more depressed we are, at least in the Western world, and it's because of the societal breakdown, most certainly. But so there's fear, there's despair in this world, and we are going to get into prophetic updates later. We will be talking about some of the things that we see in the news. And it's very, very easy to sensationalize these things, because the one big motivator is fear. I mean, you know, whether it's the government that's trying to, you know, control us through fear, whether it is the church that's trying to control us by fear is not what God wants in his people. And so, you know, this was given to John by the bridegroom Jesus, not to frighten his bride, but to comfort and prepare her. And we need to continue to remember that. And so you've heard me say that since we got into this book, and you're going to continue to hear it every week until we finish, because it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not about frightening his bride. So, again, some of the things that we've gone over in the past that I just want to make sure that that you understand this outline. This of Christ being revealed, he's the exalted priest and king through the first three chapters. And again, the church is not mentioned again until chapter 19. In chapters 4 through 5, he's seen in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. And then 6 through 18, he's seen as judge of all the earth. And 19 is the conquering king of kings. And then 20 through 22 is, of course, the bride of Christ and the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem. All these things point to Christ. So, and then the ages of the church, we're in the church age right now, chapters 1 through 3. We will get into the tribulation age, chapters 4 through 19, the kingdom age, chapter 20, and then the eternal state when we are in heaven, when we come out of the millennial kingdom into the new Jerusalem, the eternal state in 21 and 22. The letters to the seven churches, they all have the same similar structure, and again, I can't emphasize these kind of things enough, because our point here is to demystify the book of Revelation. You know, for so long, we just, you know, it's just too much to understand. Well, when you break it down, you know, into what it's supposed to be, then it becomes a lot more clear, and we hopefully will keep from running off into grave error, which the book, unfortunately, is prone to be interpreted. So what we have here is this, you know, with the churches is we have an address to a particular congregation, and then we have the introduction of Jesus. We have a statement regarding the condition of the church. And one of the churches that we're covering, the church that we're covering today, Sardis, along with Laodicea, he has nothing good to say about it. There's no commendation at all. And then a verdict or what the church should be doing, and in two of those churches, there's no correction. Smyrna, which we already covered, and then Philadelphia, which we'll cover next week. Then there's a command from Jesus to the church. This is what I want you to do. And then there's a general exhortation to all Christians. And then a promise of reward. So, if you're those taking notes, we are in verses 1 through 6, of course, in chapter 3. And the title of it is Don't Be Caught Dead in This Church. So, we will see each of the seven attributes of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. He describes himself in chapter 1, and we'll see each of the seven attributes of Jesus being applied to a church in chapters 2 and 3. In this case, what he said here, we see in verses 4 and 16 of chapter 1, if that makes sense. Now, I also need to make a point here. As we're getting more, and I have a belief that not only are these prophetic in terms of, not only are they not addressing a particular church historically, there were seven churches in Asia Minor that this letter went to, and these are the conditions of those churches, but also it's used as a prophetic word, and so I think it talks to some degree about the church age. We have to be very, very careful not to make sure that we're delineating incorrectly, you know, because a lot of these attributes of these churches we can see throughout the history of the church, but there's also strong attributes within history itself as these churches have come along. Last week, we talked about Thyatira, which is, I believe, is closely associated with, was it Thyatira last week? I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. All right. Which is closely associated with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Okay, I believe what we see, the attributes that we saw in Thyatira, we see in those churches now. And this time, it's the Protestant Reformation that we're going to be looking at. And this is not an attack on denominations. It's not an attack on denominationalism. You know, as Calvary Chapel, we are non-denominational, and that's fine, and we have no problem with denominations. A denomination, by the way, is a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. Well, as an association, that sounds a whole lot like Calvary Chapel is. And so we've often referred to as the largest non-denominational denomination. So again, this is not an attack. And in no way should this be, you know, we're doing it right and they're doing it wrong. Okay, this is just what the Word of God is saying and taking us through. What the Lord has to say to his churches. It does, however, address an age and a present condition in the church. So let's talk about the character of the city of Sardis. The church in Sardis, at the time Jesus spoke, well, let's talk about this first. Ephesus was the first century church. They left their first love, it said, and Jesus says, if you don't return to your first love, then I'm going to remove the lamp. And the lamp, of course, is the presence of Christ. Smyrna, second to fourth century, the persecuted church, they were in abject poverty, but he said that you're rich in Christ because you have me, even though you're persecuted and you're poor. In Pergamos, that's the compromised church, they held the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. That's what we think kind of, you know, Satan figured out he couldn't defeat the church, so he joined it. And Thyatira, of course, the beginning of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. When we're talking about Sardis, at the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis was very wealthy, but it had seen its best days and had started to decline. It was situated, you know, there were like five major trade routes that was just below them because they were up on a hill or a mountain, if you will. So there were these several trade routes that kind of had a juncture right there. And so Sardis was easy money, you know. It was well known in the ancient world. Interesting fact, the first coinage was minted there in Asia Minor in Sardis and became the standard for currency exchange during the reign of a guy by the name of King Croesus. Now, why is that important? Because, well, you carry coins in your pocket right now. Probably not a lot anymore, but you get the idea. And you're trusting the fact that when you have that particular coin, it's of a specific weight and denomination, and it so it spins a certain way, okay? So that's important to understand, especially in the ancient world. If you're talking with silver and gold and other precious metals, it had, you know, if you're putting out this piece, you know, of coinage for that, whatever that material is or whatever it is that you're trying to buy, both of the folks involved need to understand what this value is. So this guy, King Croesus, said, look, if it's, you know, modern technology, but if it's a dime, it needs to look like this. If it's a quarter, it needs to look like this, okay? But we're talking here silver and gold and precious metals, not the junk metal that we have for coins now. So also, this guy was the figure behind the myth of King Midas. That's a for free fact. Anyway, so the city was also well known for its softness and its luxury because it had so much wealth. It had a well-deserved reputation for apathy. It had a well-deserved reputation for immorality, sort of like what we understand about Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sardis, there was this large, very beautiful temple to the mother goddess, Cybele. And from the ruins that they've uncovered recently, its main columns were 60 feet high, more than 6 feet in diameter. I mean, these things were huge. And this mother goddess was honored and worshipped with all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity. So because they had a lot of money and a loose moral environment, it made the people of Sardis notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. Sound familiar? This softness, this lack of discipline, this lack of dedication was their downfall on a couple of occasions. Now, again, remember, it's up on a hill, right? And so it was very easily defendable. There was really no way that they could figure out to get up there, you know, bring an army up to attack on this the city on this hill. So this guy by the name of Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, he tells the story of when Sardis fell in the days of Cyrus, the Persian king. And so he came to Sardis. He found the position of the city was beautifully suited for defense. There was no way he was going to be able to conquer this thing. And so he said, okay, I want somebody to just stand there, just scout this out and see if there's anything that we can do. Well, as the guy was watching, he realized that somebody up at the top, a soldier up at the top, dropped his helmet down the hill and watched how he came to get the helmet. That was the secret passageway. And so he marked the location, and then he led a detachment of troops up that night. Well, they thought they were so well guarded, the city was asleep. So took it just like that, no problem at all. They were so confident in the natural defenses of their city that they didn't bother to keep a diligent watch. Same thing happened almost 200 years later when they didn't learn their lesson when Antiochus attacked and conquered this city because, again, of this overconfidence, and they didn't set a watch. Hopefully the analogy is clear. If you're not watchful, you're easily conquered. No matter how great you think your defenses are, if you're not watchful, you are easily conquered as a church, certainly as a Christian. So then Jesus describes himself to the church at Sardis. My apologies, that we're in the Protestant age of Sardis. So he describes himself at the church in Sardis. And so these things he says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus, as he describes himself, he uses terms that emphasizes his character as the master of every spiritual power and authority. And as we see throughout Revelation, the number seven, it helps indicate this seven because of the number of completeness in the Bible. And so Jesus holds the fullness of the Spirit of God and the fullness of the church. And it says, he who has the seven spirits of God. This is one of those controversial statements in the Bible. I don't think it should be controversial, but it does generate a lot of discussion. I think that if you go directly to Isaiah 11:2, you can see pretty clearly that Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit of himself. He has the Holy Spirit in fullness to give to the church. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So that's the first Spirit. Then the Spirit of wisdom, that's 2 and 3, and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, 4 and 5. The Spirit of knowledge, 6. And fear of the Lord, 7. That's the seven spirits, as the seven spirits of God. Okay, there's one Holy Spirit, all right? But we're talking about attributes of God here, and certainly within the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, having the fullness of God, gives the fullness of the Holy Spirit to the church and to the body of Christ. He also has the seven stars. So the seven stars says that he has the fullness of the church in his hand. If you remember that in chapter 1, that he holds the seven stars in his hand. And we know the seven stars represents the churches because that's what he said in Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So throughout these letters, Jesus speaks to the angel of the seven churches. Not to one individual, but to the entire church through that individual. So this isn't just a correction of whoever that angel is, and I believe that's the pastor or leader of that church, but to the entire church through this angel or this leader. He then describes the church and the problem here in verses, the last part of verse 1 and then in the last part of verse 2. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." He said to each church. He also said it to Sardis. What a church is and what a church does, you can't hide from Jesus. And he says that you have a name, that you are alive. So he knew the church at Sardis had this reputation of life, of vitality, you know. And as a matter of fact, if somebody were to look at the church of Sardis, they go, "Man, that's a great church. There's just so much vibrancy. There's so much vitality there. There's so much going on." But the church, in the church of Sardis, like the city of Sardis, everything seemed alive and good, you know. You know, they had council meetings every night. They had missionary boards. The children's ministry was cranking. The worship was great. The food pantry was amazing. There was all kinds of stuff going on. But Jesus said, "You're dead." How can that be? Despite their reputation of life, Jesus saw them for what they really were. And so when he says, "You are dead," what that tells us is that a good reputation is no guarantee of true spiritual character. Despite all that looked good in that church, Jesus saw them as dead. And that's important. Not that we see them as dead, because we are drastically wrong on so many occasions. Jesus sees them as dead. So there's no fight here. Dead people don't fight. There's no struggle. Dead people don't struggle. There's no persecution. You can't persecute a dead person. You can't persecute a dead church. You know, so it wasn't that Sardis was losing the battle. They've already lost the battle. So in this letter, Jesus didn't encourage these Christians to stand against, you know, as he did with Smyrna. He didn't, you know, you need to stand against the persecution. You need to stand against the false doctrine, because there really wasn't any problem here. Being dead, the church in Sardis presented no significant threat to Satan's domain, so it wasn't worth attacking. I've used this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But, you know, I have no idea if it's true or not, but it illustrates the point, you know, that there was this meeting of pastors and reverends and teachers on a regular basis in a community. And this one young pastor would talk about how the enemy would just continue to come against him. The enemy would just continue to attack him. And, you know, he'd say this pretty much every time they got together. And this one old guy, just long in the tooth, had been doing this forever. And he said, "You know, you keep talking about how the enemy is coming against you all the time. I've been walking for 40 years, and I've never encountered that kind of enemy attack." And he said, "Well, maybe you're walking in the wrong direction." Another way to put it is, it's easy for a dead fish to go downstream. There was nothing here. There was no fight here. There was nothing worth attacking. On some level, they were good people, but they were not good Christians. It was said that Sardis was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Their problem was not because there was something scandalous going on, there was something wicked going on, but they were just dying a nice, decent death. What was on the outside said they were alive, but inside they were dead. I'm sure you guys have seen a tree that's fallen eventually, and it looked, you know, it's got leaves on it, it's got all kinds of branches, and then when it finally falls over, you recognize that from the inside out, the core has been completely rotted. There was nothing there. The thing is that they started so well. They started the Reformation. Let me back up a little bit. They started with the Reformation. It started in the 15th century as a move to reform the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox churches, and to put an end to the abuses of religion and power, because it had grown so much in power. It was very, very integrated with the governments, and to the point where they were more powerful than the governments themselves in some cases. And so what the Protestant Reformation wanted to do was to reestablish the gospel and God's words as preeminent, and they started so strong. They were amazing. It was a powerful start. Men like John Knox in Scotland, John Calvin in Switzerland, Martin Luther in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli in Sweden, they were devoted to returning Christianity to its roots. Now, in some cases, they didn't go far enough. In other cases, they developed unbiblical doctrines. I'm not holding these guys up as perfect, you know, representation of what, you know, what doctrine, Christian doctrine should be. Don't get me wrong, but they had the fortitude, and they definitely had the Spirit of God to go against a religious tyranny in the Catholic Church. So they started so strong. Henry Ironside said, "They escaped from Rome only to fall eventually into cold, lifeless formalism." It's been said before that the word without the spirit, if you have the word without the spirit, you dry up. If you have the spirit without the word, you blow up. But if you have the spirit and the word, you grow up. These guys fall into the word without the spirit category. And they were drying up. They were dying. In Jesus' description of himself, we see that ministers of the church are to be servants in the hands of Christ. I hold the seven stars. So anybody who ministers in the church of Jesus Christ should be servants in the hands of Jesus Christ, controlled by, subject to Jesus and Jesus alone. Henry Ironside again says, while the Protestant ministry is very different from the Romish hierarchy, unfortunately, human ordination has done much to becloud a proper conception of the servant's responsibility to the master. Basically saying, we create a church in our own image. We create a doctrine in our own image. Because we are men and women, we will certainly fall to our own ideas, most definitely. There is no such thing as a pure interpretation of doctrine. Because we're not flawless. And so we have to be very, very careful, very careful to step out of the way and let the Lord speak. And that's difficult, I can tell you that. That's very, very difficult, because we want to introduce ourselves into the picture. But the Lord holds these seven stars in his hand. And so anybody who ministers should recognize that we should be controlled by and in servitude to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, their allegiances became more political than spiritual. These guys that started off so well, or these movements, I should say, started off so well, they became more political than spiritual, and they led to state churches you know, which to some degree exists today even in Europe. You know, the mainline denominations of today would not be recognizable by those whose names they bear, you know, or doctrines they proclaim to follow. You know, what exactly would Calvin think of the Reformed Church? What exactly would Luther think of the Lutheran Church today? But, you know, so many of these churches began also to take control in Northern Europe, in Germany, you know, in England. There were bloody, bloody wars between the Catholics and the Protestants in England as well as throughout most of Europe, most of the time. Spain, oh my gosh. And it wasn't about the cross, it was about the throne. But many today have a denominational identity of former glory, much like Sardis's former glory, rather than having their identity in Christ. So many of the mainline denominations, and again, please understand this is not an attack on denominations or denominationalism. What I'm talking about is the condition of the church as Jesus sees it. So many have a denominational identity of former glory, much like Sardis's former glory, rather than having their identity in Christ. Again, Ironside. See, that's what happens when you find new books. One of the worst features of the present apostasy is that there are thousands of men occupying the supposedly orthodox pulpits who would, if they could, destroy everything for which their respective denominations are understood to stand. We see the condition of the church today, don't we? Especially the mainline denominations. The rate of exiting the church, those denominations, is just astounding. They're just leaving in droves because they have nothing to do with the Word of God. They have nothing to do with who Jesus is. They've made up God in their own image in many, many cases, and they're embracing things that are absolutely unbiblical. And it's because these men and women have decided to shape the church in their own image. So what does the Lord tell Sardis to do? Be watchful. The first instruction from Jesus told them they need to examine and protect. They need to strengthen what they have, strengthen the things that remain. And that tells us that even though the spiritual condition of the church of Sardis was bad, it wasn't completely hopeless. Remember, he's walking amongst the seven lampstands. He's got the seven stars. So he claims Sardis as one of his churches. Okay, so there's something there. There's something there. And so it wasn't hopeless. So spiritually, there were things which remained that could be strengthened, and Jesus had not given up on them. And he said, it's late, you're ready to die, but it's not too late. We can resuscitate you. In its history, the city of Sardis was easily conquered twice before, remember. And it wasn't because the attacking armies overwhelmed Sardis, but because they were so confident, overconfident, that they stopped being watchful. So the spiritual state of the church in Sardis was a reflection of the city's historical character. We're good here. We got nothing to worry about. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. So this shows that their works, though present, were not up to God's standard. Now that should tell us something as well. The presence of works isn't enough because God requires a particular intent and a purpose in all of our works. They should be done with a heart and in a manner that show them to be perfect before God. If I remember George Mueller, if you've ever read his biography, he opened 117 Christian orphanages and schools. He cared for more than 10,000 orphans and educated 120,000 children in the Christian faith. Okay? That's amazing. And he did it. What he stated at the very beginning was, I will not ask anybody for anything. He did that once and repented of it. I will not ask anybody of anything. And why did he do that? His stated purpose was to glorify God. He wanted God to show up. He wanted to give God the glory. He wanted to give God the honor for everything that happened in this ministry. very often what we do to glorify ourselves. Intent matters. What we intend as we work in the matters of ministry matters. And our intent should always be to honor and to glorify God. He alone receives the glory. He alone deserves the glory. Intent matters. So he says, Jesus says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So what they have to do is to remember how they first received and heard the word of God. Then they have to hold fast to those things and repent by turning and restoring the gospel, the apostolic doctrine, to the authority over their lives. Now, Paul gives us this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I don't remember if I put a put that on there. Yeah, I did. He describes this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 because he's talking about the kind of reception of the word they needed to remember. And this is what John's referring to, or Jesus is referring to, I should say. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. One of the things that we can appreciate, seriously can appreciate through a lot of the Protestant Reformation is there are some tremendous creeds that came out of that. There are some tremendous catechisms that came out of that. And I have got nothing wrong with creed. There's nothing wrong with creeds. There's nothing wrong with catechisms as long as they're conveying the truth. That's not something that we necessarily have embraced culturally in this church. You know, traditionally, it's just not something that we've adopted. But there's nothing, if you go back and read those creeds, they're just phenomenal statements of faith. If you go back and read those, you know, some of those catechisms, they're a tremendous statement of faith. The problem comes in, and this happened just recently in the Presbyterian Church, was that in order to determine their stance on some of the social issues of today, they didn't go back to the Word of God. They went back to their catechism. So you just elevated a man-made document over the Word of God? Without ceasing, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You receive the word of God. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. So Jesus warned them of the great danger in failing to watch. If they ignored his command to be watchful, then he's going to come upon them as a thief at a time completely unexpected. Has anybody ever had a thief call them up and say, I'm coming at a particular time? That's what's intended here. You don't know. You have no idea when I'm coming, but I'm coming. And he says, I will come upon you. So how would Jesus come upon you, upon them? In the sense of bringing an immediate judgment, you know, something's going to happen, it's going to happen just like that. Or it could be in the sense of his coming at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. In either case, it says he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come unannounced, so be watchful. Tragically, one of the central doctrines that has been abandoned in many of the denominational churches is the idea of Christ's return and the rapture. We're just going to keep on going forever. So Jesus says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So even amongst this dead church, these dead Christians in Sardis, there were a faithful remnant, but only a few names. In Revelation 2:14, Jesus speaks of Pergamos. And in Revelation 2:20, it speaks of Thyatira. There were a few bad people amongst a good church. In Sardis, there were a few good amongst a very bad church. So even in Sardis, even shows that in some ways it was that there were a few names still faithful to the Lord. You know, those folks in the back that are just praying, God, I will just convert this pastor's heart. God, bring him to his knees and humble him and just bring him before your throne. You know, those faithful ones that are saying, Lord, I know you can do something with this church, please. It was just remarkable because the city's notoriously immoral reputation. So it became so much like the city around it that it just wasn't a threat. It had nothing to do with changing the culture or the community around it. So even in a city that wicked, some of the Christians within the church, and with the pressure of the church itself, even some Christians in the church had not defiled themselves by joining in, who had not defiled their garments. So he refers to these defiled garments because in the heathen worship of the day, the pagan gods could not be approached with dirty clothes. And so he uses this analogy for the worship of Jesus because he gives his people white garments. And they shall walk with me. Just stop there. And they shall walk with me. They get to walk with Jesus in white. These pure ones would walk with me. And the garments that Jesus always gives, as we see here in Scripture, is white. You know, Sardis was a church that was dead because they had compromised completely. They needed to receive and walk in the pure white garment that Jesus gives. I also understand that the white was the color of triumph to the Romans, so the white garment spoke of the believer's ultimate triumph in Jesus. You know, whenever you can wear white in a Roman era like that, that's because you're not getting in the dirt. But the greatest reward that Jesus gives his followers, walk with me. And those faithful in the church of Sardis who would not compromise would be rewarded with a closer, more intimate walk with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I fear hell, don't get me wrong. But what motivates me? A walk with Jesus. I get to walk with my Savior and my Lord. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, when your greatest interest, when your greatest motivation is to be pursuing the things of God, you will have great intimacy with God. Not because of anything you've done, there's nothing you can do to earn it, but because you want what God wants. You're praying according to the will of God in your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a very, very long quote from Charles Spurgeon. But what shall be done with such persons as live in the church but are not of it, having a name to live but are dead? What shall be done with mere professors who are not possessors? I love that. What shall become of those who are only outwardly religious but inwardly are in the gall of bitterness? We answer as good Calvin did once, they shall walk in black, for they are unworthy. They shall walk in black, the blackness of God's destruction. They shall walk in black, the blackness of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. They shall walk in black forever, because they were found unworthy. But then Jesus offers a promise of reward. He who overcomes, and he says this about all of the churches, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So he identifies the overcomers with those few names who have not defiled their garments, and he says these overcomers would wear white garments received from Jesus himself. He picks out the wardrobe. So the difference between the dead majority with imperfect works, but they had a good reputation, and the few names who pleased God with purity, and the closeness with Jesus that is always related to purity. See, most of this deadness, Christians in Sardis, most of the facade that they had, the spiritual facade that they had, was because they were hiding something in their impure lives. You know, on the outside, they were good Christians. You know, They were coming to church just praising the Lord and everything else, but there was sin in their life. They were compromising in their life. They embraced impurity. They embraced the sin of the world around them. You know, which came first? You know, the impurity or the deadness, or, you know, the it doesn't really matter. In Matthew 22, 11 through 14, Jesus talks about the invitation to the wedding, if you remember it. And he has very specific instructions to his servants. You know, this king invited these people to the wedding. And he had very specific instructions. They're to take off their clothes and they're to be clothed in what I give them. And this one guy came in and said, "No, I'm good. I'll wear my own clothes." And they kick him out. Just kick him out. Well, that's rude, right? No. Real righteousness is receiving God's covering instead of trying to cover ourselves. It is so important that our righteousness is the cloak of righteousness that we get from Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our self-righteousness. We are righteous because Christ has clothed us in righteousness. Adam and Eve tried to cover their own sins, right? Now, they sinned and they took the most, the most prickly plant they could find to cover themselves. That shows how dumb we are when we try to cover our own sins. It was the Lord. First of all, they had to kill an animal to cover their sins. And what did he cover with them with? Lambskin. Softness. That's how gracious our God is. We do stupid stuff to cover our sins, and it never works. And then he says something. He says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." This is another one of those very, very controversial areas. So the overcomers were assured of their heavenly citizenship. That's the most important thing to remember here. The overcomers were assured of their heavenly citizenship. Now, cities of that time had basically birth registries or citizenship registries. And if you died or you had a criminal conviction, they would blot out that name, okay, out of this book. So this city registry. So this is kind of the imagery that we're talking about. Now, does this talk about losing salvation? Absolutely not. It does not talk about losing salvation because the context here is assurance. For those overcomers, I will not blot out your name in the book of life. So, you know, it's not the idea that Jesus sits in heaven with white out. For those under 30, remember, do you know what white out is? Okay. You know, he doesn't sit there with an eraser. So what we have to understand is that there is a book of life. It's going to be opened and referenced on the day of judgment. And that means the book of life is real and it will be read. So in Revelation 20:12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." That's the first book that he's referring to, "by the things which were written in the books." So those who do not know Christ are going to be going through the book going, "Okay, this is what your life looked like." And they go to the book of life and they say, "Your name's not there." There is a book of life, and it determines if we go to heaven or hell. And so that means the book of life is important. In Revelation 20:15, it says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You want your name in the book of life. There is a book of life, and knowing our names are written there should bring us incredible joy. We are on the list. We have a reservation. Is it perhaps a birth record? Is that what the book of life is? And the name is erased when salvation is ultimately and finally refused? Because there seems to be a blotting out here. That's the best thing that I can think of, okay? It's not a matter of, well, you were once in there and now you're not because you lost your salvation. It's more the idea of, okay, Brian was born. was he reborn. There is a book of life. There are five different references to people being blotted out of the book. And so we need to take the idea of being blotted out of the book of life very, very seriously. You know, the Lord wants us to take it so seriously. There are some who, by every human appearance, they're saved, yet they will not be in heaven. Their names are not in the book of life. What are those references? Moses said to the Lord, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Psalm 69:28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Revelation 3:5, which we're covering now, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And if anyone takes, Revelation 22:19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy," man, be very, very careful here, "God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Don't add to the word of God, or else you're out. In the genealogies of the Bible, there are two books mentioned. Genesis 5:1 says the book of the generation of Adam. In the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We're all born of Adam, right? We're told that. Paul told us that we're all born of Adam. Doesn't guarantee that your name is written in the book of life. But if you're born of Jesus Christ, you have assurance that your name is in the book of life. Truly, not a facade of Christianity, not a dead works type of religion. But if you're truly born again, if you have devoted your life to Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are in the book of life. So are you in the book of life? The question can be put like this. Are you in church or are you in Christ? I don't remember the first time I heard this, but it's been making the rounds ever since I was a Christian. This is, you know, that being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Mm-hmm. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. When you have received salvation and you have surrendered your life to Christ, I mean totally surrendered your life to Christ, he is your master and your savior, you can be assured of being in the book of life. You can have that assurance of salvation. You can walk in the victory of the assurance of that salvation. I'm sure you've been questioned before when you talk about being saved and somebody goes, "How can you be so arrogant to think that you're going to be in heaven? You know, how can you be so arrogant to know?" Because I believe in the promises of my savior. And I have surrendered my life to Christ. So we are in the book of life. We're clothed in white, walking with Jesus. We are in the book of life. And then he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Think about that. Jesus is talking about you to his Father. It makes sense that we should be willing to confess the name of Jesus, you know, but man, he's confessing us in heaven. He's confessing us. That just amazes me. That makes me want to follow him even closer. So how do we take this home? Verse 6 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, there are no ears on this building, so he must be talking about us. "He who has that ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We must all hear what the Spirit says to the church at Sardis. You know, it's easy to drift into this apathy, this sleepiness, towards a spiritual death because, you know, we think we're okay, and so we don't even bother to be watchful. You know, especially when we have a good reputation. But there's always hope for the dead church because Jesus knows how to raise the dead. He said, strengthen what remains. Sardis teaches us that we have to be aware of our success. The city was wealthy. The city knew easy living. It made them soft and spoiled. The Protestant church for sure knew success. It grew into wealth, and, you know, it made them soft so often. Sardis also teaches us that we are to be watchful at our strongest points. They thought they were unconquerable. So it was conquered. If you think that there's some place in your life, something in your life that you would never, ever do, I would never do that. You would never catch me doing that. Talking about sin, of course. I'm not talking about skydiving. You know, you're thinking, no way would I ever do that. Be careful. Be careful. That's probably where the enemy's going to attack you. We need to stand guard. We need to be watchful. Just like the city of Sardis, the church had fallen asleep, left themselves in the danger of invasion from an enemy. That's why Jesus told them to wake up and strengthen what remained. Even in this dead Protestantism, there's a remnant. You know, creeds, like I said, are marvelous things if they concisely convey the truth of the gospel, you know. They are tools to recall fundamental truths, but they are not the gospel. Catechisms are marvelous tools to disciple people. They're summary doctrine manuals in the form of questions that are to be answered by the catechist. So I ask you, what's the chief, chief end of man? Thank you. And that's to glorify God and enjoy forever, right? You know, you understand this is a Q&A kind of thing, and so I get it. So you have these things that you can cling to. And so, you know, but even if you've memorized creed and catechism without the presence of God in your life, it is a faith that is asleep and prone to invasion. I've prayed with so many people that haven't walked with the Lord for 40 years. You start praying what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. They pick it up immediately. They can recite that immediately. But where's your relationship with Christ? Ed Hinson says, have you ever attended a dead church? There's nothing worse than dead orthodoxy, dead traditionalism, or dead liberalism. The greatest way to kill a church is to abandon the gospel and to stop bringing it to the world, to stop evangelizing the truth, to stop talking about Jesus. When we do that, when we abandon the gospel, when we stop preaching the gospel to others, we become focused inward, a lot of times in self-congratulation and self-righteousness. And a church like that will often pick itself apart instead of focusing on the Lord and on his kingdom. No matter how good the reputation, no matter what the vitality looks like, intent matters. Who you're worshiping matters. Our meditation verse today is Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So if you would please recite with me Revelation 3, 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this letter to the Sardis. We praise you, Lord, and thank you that you are willing to correct your church, that you're willing to oversee your church. Lord, I ask that we not see this as speaking to others, but Lord, if there is anything at all that needs to be considered in our own lives, Lord, in our own church, we want to hear what your Spirit says to us. Lord, we want to learn what not to do. We want to learn what pleases you. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you.